We start with a word of prayer. Our Father, I look to you and ask for your blessing and your guidance. And I ask us, Father, for obedient hearts. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sunday and next Sunday, I want to begin to speak about wisdom. This Sunday, I'm going to speak about it more generally. That is, what is wisdom and what wisdom is not? And next week, I wanted to apply what we learned this week, particularly to the gospel. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul asks the question, where is the wise man and where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? I remember the first time that I felt a deep need for wisdom. It was the beginning of my senior year in high school. I had to register for the draft. This is in 1969. And to tell you the truth, I had not a clue as to where I stood on the war in Vietnam. I remember one morning clearly going into my mother. And you have to realize I was not raised in the church and I had no guidance. And by 1969 and 70, there were all kinds of notions about the war going on. I remember going into my mother, perplexed because I could not find anyone to help me in understanding what my role should be. It was a very difficult time in my life. I told my mom I couldn't run away. My folks didn't raise me that way. I told her I couldn't be a conscientious objector. I'd never been in a church before. But I wasn't quite sure that I believed in the war. I didn't know how to believe in it. And if I didn't believe in it, how could I shoot somebody? The only other alternative was to go to jail. And about that time, my mom just started bawling her head off. And her tears just reflected my frustration. Today, the same question is being asked. Where is wisdom? Where is guidance? There is a lack of wisdom on all fronts. If you read, if you listen to the news, you'll see these issues raised. The complexities of our modern society all too often seem to defy the wisdom of our age. The political, economic, ecological, social, moral, and ethical puzzles of our day have not only our government and our society desperately scrambling for answers, but also the church. The recognition of the problems that face us and the absence of a clear voice of guidance can be found within our own circles. The need for wise men and women is being sounded everywhere, spanning from the need for those who are able to deal with global issues to the particulars of such things as raising children, choosing a school, buying a house, and such things as this. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, commenting on the global need for wisdom, says this was an address to the House and the Senate, in the oncoming conjunction of a world political crisis with the present values, you or your successors on Capitol Hill will have to confront problems of overwhelming difficulty, incomparably greater than the short-term calculations of diplomacy, of inter-party struggles, or of the clash between President and Congress. There is but one choice to rise to the task of the age. Very soon, only too soon, he says, your country will stand in need not of just the exceptional men, but of great men. One needs only to think of the Persian Gulf, the Contra Affair, the rising national deficit, among other things, to see exactly what Solzhenitsyn is talking about. But of course, world affairs is not the only arena where there is a lack of wisdom. Recently, I've been counseling with some couples who are planning to get married. And one of those couples was communicating to me that they are entertaining the thought of not having children. And the reason is because they are not convinced there is the wisdom available to raise children in the likes of our society. Now, Today, people are seeking wise leaders, and leaders are seeking wisdom, and you know what? There's no shortage of people who peddle their own peculiar brand of wisdom. The New Age guru, a fellow named Swami Muktananda, who is a very influential today in today's pop psychology, writes, listen to this, kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being. God dwells in you as you. And one prominent disciple adds, we already know everything. The knowingness of our divinity is the highest intelligence. Knowing ourselves as gods is for them wisdom. Others seek wisdom in the promotion of a morally free existence, hoping that they will escape then moral guilt. Alan Bloom, a university professor at the University of Chicago, in a recent bestseller that has just come out called The Closing of the American Mind, offers another suggestion. The return to the great traditions of the past as embodied in philosophy and literature, and the return of higher education to the task of nurturing the self-knowledge that serious human learning is based upon. He has many good things to say, but in light of what biblical wisdom is, it is as bankrupt as all the rest. One could go on, but all this is to make the point that for all the apparent practitioners of wisdom, for all our wealth and technology, and all the knowledge that we have amassed, there yet remains a shortage of wisdom. Now, what does this have to do with us? The church. I'm convinced it has everything to do with us. One of the great themes of the scriptures is wisdom. The wisdom of our faith and the wisdom of Christ. We are called both to acquire it and to freely offer it to the world, and the world needs it. Today, there is a need for clear and careful thinking about our faith. And there is a need for us to, again, as God's people, to offer the world the wisdom of our faith and of our Lord. But what are we to offer? What is the wisdom that the Scriptures declare? And is it the wisdom that the world is seeking for? More than that, do we as God's people still know the way to it? I fear that the process of secularization, the secularization of our society, and what I mean by that is simply this, the turning of our society's back upon God and His revelation, both in creation and the Bible, that this process has made its presence felt in the church and threatens at particular points to rob us of that distinctive and life-giving light that the church, as the church, we are called to be in this world, and that is a light of wisdom and of revelation. Now, such wisdom is not to be found, as the ancient, many ancient writers and many modern thinkers continue to believe today, in the very stuff of the universe, that is, in just observable laws that rule everything from the planets to your own human nature. Rather, the scriptures declare that true wisdom begins with the restoration of a right relationship to God, which leads to the ability to live us skillfully before two great realities, God and evil. Let me repeat that. The scriptures declare that true wisdom begins with the restoration of a right relationship to God that leads to the ability to live skillfully in this world before two great realities, God and evil. Well, this truth is made clear in many different places. It comes out very clearly in Job chapter 28. And if you'd like to, turn there right now. Now, I'm going to have to, I can see by the time, condense some of this. The chapter 28 provides sort of a parenthesis in the book of Job. That is, it's a needed lesson on the true nature of wisdom now that Job's friends had exhausted themselves in expressing what they believed was the true nature of things in Job's situation. Now, for all practical purposes, this chapter is simply an expansion of a short proverb that asks a question and answers it. or if you want to put it another way, it's a riddle that has a problem and a solution. The problem, or the question, is found in verse 12 and also is repeated in verse 20, which is, where can wisdom be found, it is asked? Where does it come from? And where does understanding dwell? Now, before answering this in a positive way, the writer of Job first answers what it is not, and he suggests at least two things. One, in verses 1 through 11, he suggests that it is not open, this kind of wisdom, to investigation. While man has successfully compelled the earth to open access to her so-called subterranean treasures, such as gold, silver, precious jewels, no human skill, he says, or discovery or human technique can force access to wisdom. Secondly, verses 15 through 19, he says this wisdom cannot be purchased, bought at any price. And to summarize what he is saying then, in contemporary terms, we cannot come to an understanding of this wisdom. It's not open to us either through technology or wealth, which today are sort of the twin saviors of our society. The conclusion is that the access to wisdom lies beyond, or as it were, outside even the greatest potentialities of mankind. It says, it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. Now, I want to add two additional things to what wisdom is not. It is not to be confused with the wisdom of particular things, and it's important to realize what wisdom is not, because it helps us to understand what wisdom is. It is not the wisdom of particular things, such as wisdom associated with the knowledge of things like carpentry, computers, electrical engineering, and the like. There is a wisdom. You know, there is a carpenter who is wise in the way of carpentry. This is not the kind of wisdom that is being spoken here. There's also sort of the wisdom of criminology. No, that's enshrined in the unforgettable character of Sherlock Holmes. It is also not to be equated with mere shrewdness or cleverness. Okay? For many criminals are said today to be wise. And certainly there are shrewd but dishonest businessmen. And more importantly, Satan himself has been attributed with much more of this kind of wisdom than any other created being. It is not mere shrewdness or cleverness. Also, in addition, as the statement, it is concealed even from the birds of the air, suggests that it does not involve our ability to see things, as it were, from a bird's eye view. Now, an illustration I want to give you is every time I fly out of O'Hare, which has been a few times, you know, to me, it is an act of faith. I certainly wish I could jump up into the tower and have an idea, you know, some assurance that somebody knows what's going on down here on the ground, especially as you hear more and more of these air traffic controllers making mistakes and things. There is a desire for me to sort of sit up into the controls and sort of make sure and understand everything that goes on so that I can feel comfortable in the plane. Okay? That is not the kind of wisdom. It is not for us to sort of sit up in the signal box, as it were, and understand and to perceive the providential working of God's hand. A common mistake is to suppose that when God bestows wisdom, it consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us. That is, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in any particular situation, or what he's going to do next. Often we think that if we are walking with God, we would be able to see things as God sees them. That is, being on the inside, having a special access to what goes on. But is this really true? I don't think so. We are often as bewildered with the things that happen around us as other people, as non-Christians. This makes us as uncomfortable, and sometimes it makes us as bitter as some non-Christians. It is not uncommon for even for God's people to become embittered over some bewildering experience that seems to have no purpose or no reason for it. But the truth is that God, in His wisdom, to make and to keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes of God, which is working out in our lives. Now this leads us to an understanding of what wisdom really is. It is not, as it were, being in God's place, seeing things as God sees them. What does it say? It says, God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. And He has said to man, this is verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Now, I don't want to talk this morning about what the fear of the Lord is, but more, what does the fear of the Lord accomplish? And I think this is critical to our understanding of wisdom. What the fear of the Lord does is it puts us into a right posture before God and before others. I like to liken it as the true subordination of ourselves before God. What the fear of the Lord does is it puts us in submission to God. Now, if you remember back to Genesis 3, what was the sin of the garden? To be like God, to know as God knows. As it were, to be in the control of things. As it were, to take the wheel of the world and to manipulate it and to turn it and to direct it in the direction that we want. And ever since the fall, throughout the history of mankind, there have been attempts to grab the wheel of the world. This illusion that we can actually manipulate it and direct it for our own purposes. But in every case, it has crushed us. We have not the ability to see and to view things as God does. What it did, Genesis chapter 3, was a process of self-deification. That is, a desire to be like God. And so the first thing that wisdom does in the fear of the Lord is it reverses the process of the fall and puts us where we belong. And that is as creatures. We are limited. And our understanding and our wisdom is limited. And every time we begin to ask questions that don't belong to us, we find ourselves going right back into the garden and committing the same sin all over again. Wanting to know as God knows. Wanting the answers to the perplexing things in our life. So what is wisdom? I want to give an illustration. Now, when I met Julie, and I began the whole process of trying to discern whether this is the woman God wanted me to marry. I never had an opportunity to sit down with God over coffee and ask Him, God, is this the woman for me? And I often hear the question, or even it taught at times, that, you know, does God have just one woman or one man for me? That if I don't get that one person, then I've made a mistake. The question, I believe, is irrelevant for at least two reasons. One, even if God did have a particular person, there's no way we can find out. And second, let's say you did make a mistake. The whole nature of the permanency of marriage within the Christian faith makes that an irrelevant issue either, also. What is the wisdom, then, of marriage? Not marrying the right person, but being and becoming the right person. That is the wisdom of marriage. Same thing with a college. Those who are in the decisions of choosing a college. The real wisdom there is, yes, is investigate, try to understand as much as you can. But this idea that, you know, God has this specific college for you to go, there's no way for us to find out. The important thing is when you get there, to be the right student. There is no Bible that says the book of Chris Mitchell that said on May 24th, 1975, I was to marry Julie Evelyn Tipton. All I knew at that point was that I didn't have a whole list of qualities, but she was a faithful woman, and I wanted that. And I saw other qualities that attracted me to her. And besides that, when I was around her, it seemed like my blood pressure would sort of rise every time I was around her. It was subjective. I gave it my best shot, as it were, and knew that once I made that covenant with her, then the real issue was being the right partner. And any breakdown in marriage is the result of either one or both partners ceasing to being and becoming the right partner. I've talked to people who have live in tyranny of thinking that at every step God has some, you know, pre-planned direction for them to go. And if they don't make that, if they don't heed it, then somehow they've blown it the rest of their lives. That is wrong. That is not the wisdom that God has given to us. We don't know those things. But it's like driving. You know, when you're driving down the road, you don't ask the question, why does the road turn here? Why is that car parked over here on the right-hand side? You don't ask those questions. What are you trying to do? Well, I need to know that when this corner comes, I have to execute that corner rightly. And I need to avoid that parked car. And when the light turns red, I need to obey that. Wisdom is putting ourselves in a right place under God. And not expecting that we should have some insight into the meaning of the affairs that happen around us. Being freed from that. But what's important is to live skillfully before God and before evil. One is the fear of the Lord. The second one is to shun evil. That is wisdom. To say you are wise and to be morally corrupt is false religion, false wisdom. The restoration of the relationship that we have in God brings us to a place where forgiveness is given to us. But the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom in our lives is to move away from forgiveness to a place where we desire God's strength more before we sin than we do His forgiveness after we sin. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. But wisdom calls us not to rely upon forgiveness, but to move in the direction of shunning evil, turning from evil, which means praying and trusting God for strength before we sin more than forgiveness after. It is a change of posture, a change of heart, a change of attitude towards evil. It also means moving to a place that we're in our hearts. We desire deliverance from sin even more than deliverance from affliction. That is wisdom. And so you see, wisdom is not just something that sits up here. It is an attitude of your heart. Now certainly sin is always there with us. It is something that we have to wrestle with. But where is our heart? Do we rely on God's forgiveness? Do we pray for God to deliver us from affliction? And yet there is not a heart to turn from sin, to be strengthened to turn from it. You cannot say that you are wise and not pursue goodness. To be wise means to be good. So just to summarize at this point, and again, this is just sort of a foundation. Wisdom is not something that's open to investigation. It's not open to being purchased. It is not just mere cleverness or the ability to do things. nor is it the ability to see things as God sees them, because we're not God. But wisdom is that the fear of the Lord, which puts us back in our rightful place, accepting our limitations and not being concerned that I don't understand why this happened. The important thing at that point is to respond rightly. And the second thing is to turn from evil. Now, why is this important? And we'll get into this more this next Sunday. But there is a credibility gap before the secular community as far as evangelical Christianity is concerned. The message is there, but where is the power of that message? Where is the life? Where is the purity? Where is the attraction? Where is the distinction? It comes through two things. Your relationship to God is much different than their relationship. And that must show. And in your life reflects greater moral conviction and moral restraint than those around you. If they do not see those things, particularly in a world that we live in, then something is wrong, and we are not wise. Wisdom is not being able to trace the hand of God. Wisdom is something much simpler, living skillfully before God and in relationship to evil. I'm convinced if just those two things would sink into our lives, we would begin to see even more change in our life. If those were the emphasis in our lives, we are bombarded today morally by things that are contrary to the Scriptures. In fact, some of the things that the Scriptures say should not even be spoken among us. At times, we may lay down $5 or $6 to go and expose ourselves to them on a movie screen. Now, you might think that's hard, but brothers and sisters, at this point, we are called above all things to be God's children and God's ambassadors. And to be wise in this world. And therefore, it demands from us, again, moral conviction and moral restraint that is observable in our lives. The end of the matter, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, is this: to fear God and obey His commandments. And this statement alone is embodied all wisdom. When those two things become a reality in your life, an ongoing reality, being and becoming the right person in the right situation before God and evil, then you can say, I am wise. I don't care how much you know, how many degrees you have, how much time you've taught, how your family is doing. If those two things are not in place, the Scripture said you have not become wise yet. And my prayer for myself and for us and for the sake of this world is that we will become wise people. For God's sake, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not given to us things that we are not able to carry, though more often than not, we seek to carry the things that do not belong to us, and we neglect the things that do. Father, I pray that we would be wise people in every area of life, that in such a disoriented, anxious world, we might be lights, a light of wisdom and of revelation. And that we might be faithful to that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.